So keep that Bible passage open. So we've been doing a series of talks from 1 Samuel chapter 15 called The Kings and I. And the reason it's called The Kings and I is because it's a book about divine authority and human authority and how they work in our world, at least how they did in the time of Israel. And it's a book about not just one king, but a number of kings. It's about God as king. It's about Israel's first king, King Saul. It's about King David, who succeeded Saul and was chosen by God. And ultimately, it's a book about the true king, Jesus. And we've been going fairly slowly through the book of 1 Samuel. Now, the reason we've been doing that is because I want you to really learn to appreciate the Old Testament as Christian scripture. And to appreciate the Old Testament, I think you need two things. I think on the one hand, you need a big picture of the Old Testament. So you need to be able to put all the, see how the different parts of it fit together. And there are various ways you can, things you can read that will help you get a big picture of the Old Testament. But I also want you to appreciate each part of the Old Testament. That the details of the Old Testament, there's much in them for us to kind of read and be encouraged by it. And so we've been going fairly slowly through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, so that you can see the nitty-gritty text of the Old Testament has much that is valuable for the Christian. But today's talk is a little bit different. In fact, I'm going to be spending 2 weeks talking on 1 Samuel chapter 15, because as I approach this chapter, I realise that it raises a question that I think is so pressing that it deserves a talk all of its own, and that is the question of violence in the Old Testament. So next week we'll come back to 1 Samuel 15 and do more of the same style of talk I've been doing for the other parts of 1 Samuel, that is just an exposition of the passage. Today we're raising this question in particular that is raised for us by the destruction of the Amalekites. So look at the first few verses of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So now listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So these verses raise for us the question of violence in the Old Testament, and in particular, this idea of wars commanded by God against the Canaanites. How are we to make sense of this? How are we to understand this? Now let me make two preliminary comments. Firstly, I think that this is an objection to Christianity, or at least a question about the Bible, that has a lot of force at present. Now, it's not a new question. It's been around for millennia, but it does have a new prominence. So to illustrate that, in 2003, Matthias Media published this DVD called So Many Questions. It's a DVD designed to train Christians in how to answer tough questions about Christianity and tough questions about the Bible. And it has 17 commonly asked questions, things like, how do I know God exists? Is the New Testament reliable? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? All kinds of questions that you've probably been asked if you're a believer. But it doesn't have any question about violence in the Old Testament. And yet that's a question I'm hearing people ask more and more. If you go to the Centre for Public Christianity website, and go to their resources section under their heading Big Questions, they have 5 subheadings, and one of those 5 is violence. This is a question people are asking today. In the space of 10 years, it's moved from being almost a non-issue in evangelism to a major stumbling block for people as they think about faith in Christ. Why is that the case? Well, let me suggest 2 reasons why it's so prominent. And they're interrelated, I think, but 2 reasons why it's a prominent question today. Firstly, I think what we're seeing is the outworking of September 11. That is, following the terrorist attacks on September 11, people have come to associate religion with violence, and in particular, fundamentalist religion, whatever is meant by that, with violence. And so secondly, I think partly as a result of that, atheists have started reading the Bible. But they're reading the Bible in a particular way. Now, excuse me for generalising here, but I think we're seeing a generation of atheists who come to the Bible with two expectations. That is, atheists are picking up their Bibles, and as they do, they have two expectations. They expect to find that the Bible is unreasonable, and they expect to find that the Bible is immoral. After all, isn't it the type of thing that leads terrorists to attack the fly planes in the building? Isn't that what fundamentalist religion does? And so as atheists come to the Bible with these expectations that it's both unreasonable and immoral, they're looking for ammunition or looking for evidence that those two beliefs are true. And they come to, they discover passages like this and think, well, here you go, here's proof. Look at the violence in the Old Testament. Look at things like this. Now, none of that's to say that atheists aren't raising good questions. I think they are. I think they're raising questions we need to wrestle with. And we should be grateful for any question that takes us back to the Bible and forces us to gain a better understanding of God's Word. But I think that's probably why it's so prominent today. Well, that's my first preliminary comment, that this objection has a lot of force at present. So I think it's worth spending some time thinking about it. Secondly, though, let me say that we can dismiss a lot of what's said about violence in the Old Testament as hot air. A lot of arguments about violence in the Old Testament make the false assumption that God approves of everything in the Old Testament. And by that I mean approves of every event that is described in the Old Testament. But clearly that's nonsense. So if you were to jump online to the Skeptics Annotated Bible, that's a website, the Skeptics Annotated Bible, and what they do, they've sifted through the Bible to find all kinds of things that will sort of be ammunition against Christianity. You can go there to the page Cruelty and Violence in the Bible. So you look at all this cruelty and violence in the Bible. What a horrible God there is. The first item on that list is that Cain murders his brother Abel. Now, can you see the problem with that? Genesis chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. Well, if you're familiar with that, you'll know that before Cain murders his brother Abel, God warns him not to. And after Cain murders his brother Abel, God condemns him for doing it. That is, clearly this is an instance of violence in the Bible that isn't approved by God. In fact, it's explicitly condemned by him. The Bible has a very realistic portrayal of the world. It shows humanity in all our wretchedness, in all our evil and depravity. And the fact that the Bible records an act of violence certainly doesn't mean that God approves of that act of violence. So there's a lot of the sort of violence in the Old Testament arguments that we can just dismiss as poor Bible reading. But that does lead us back to 1 Samuel 15 and the Amalekites, because here we're dealing with not some God-condemned act of violence, or even some act of violence that doesn't receive comment, but we're dealing with God-approved violence, with God-sanctioned violence. You see, this isn't just any old war, it's a war that is commanded by God. Look at those verses again, verse 3. Now go, attack the Amalekites. This is God speaking through the prophet Samuel. Attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, and all their livestock as well. See, what are we to do with this? It's shocking. And in the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul carries out this command, well, sort of carries it out. He does spare King Agag, but by the end of the chapter, the prophet Samuel has dealt with him. So what are we to do with this? Just such severe, overwhelming destruction. Well, I want to ask a few questions to put this passage in some of its biblical context, just so we can understand what exactly is being said and what isn't being said. So first question I want to ask is, who were the Amalekites? So who is this group of people that King Saul is told to go and destroy? They're a tribal group. They were a tribal group living in the Negev, that is the dry country in the southern part of Israel's territory. The maps in the company on the screen. So that's where they're sort of most often found. It seems like they moved around a bit as well, or at least they expanded, because sometimes we, in the Bible, you see them in other places, further north or further east. But that's sort of essentially where they are. And it's likely that they were descended from Esau. So Esau, you may remember, was Jacob's brother. Jacob, the ancestor of Israel, God named Jacob Israel, and he was the father of all the tribes of Israel. And he had a brother Esau, and Esau was the ancestor of the Edomites. And one of Esau's grandchildren was born to a concubine, and he was named Amalek, and it seemed that Amalek's descendants retained a certain integrity as a tribe, a certain identity or independence known as the Amalekites. In any case, whether or not this is a group of people that are living in Israel's territory and immediately neighbouring the Israel's territory. But of all the nations that God, because you'll recall that God commanded the Israelites to destroy the nations living in the land he was giving them, of all those nations, God particularly singles out the Amalekites for specific mention because of some of their wicked acts. And you see that here in 1 Samuel 15. Verse 2, which we've just read, but look at it again. See, what's going on here? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites. Why? For what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. So that's the first thing we see about this war. It is God punishing the Amalekites for their wicked act against Israel. If you look further down at 1 Samuel 15, verse 18... again, a summary of what God said to Saul. He said, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Now, what was this wickedness of the Amalekites as mentioned here? What is God talking about here? Well, the thing we keep noticing in the Old Testament as the Amalekites come is their implacable hostility toward Israel. Amalek was an opportunistic predator. They looked for opportunities to attack Israel, especially while they were weak and easy pickings. So it's like, if anyone here's seen the movie Pretty Woman? No, okay. No. I'm showing my age here. Anyway, Richard Gere and Julia Roberts, Pretty Woman, it was one of the romantic comedies that everyone saw when I was younger. Anyway, in that movie, Richard Gere's character is he's a corporate raider. That is what he does, his job is to wait until companies become really weak and vulnerable and then stage a hostile takeover, so he'll buy up the company and then he'd dismantle it, sell off the parts and end up with a tidy profit, meanwhile destroying the company in the process. Well, that's a bit like what analysts are like a modern corporate raider. They were an opportunistic military predator in the ancient world. They'd repeatedly wait until Israel or other nations were weak and then pounce on them and take whatever they could. And you see that happen again and again in the Bible. So the first time it's recorded is in Exodus chapter 17 when Israel first came out of Egypt. So God had just brought them out of Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they've been pursued by the Egyptians, they're travelling on foot. And the Amalekites came out to attack them. This is the first battle Israel fought as a nation coming out of Egypt. And we read a summary of it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. God says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. 2 years later. See, that's the first instance. In fact, that's the one that God specifically mentions in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But we see that kind of thing happen again and again. So 2 years later, in Numbers chapter 14, when Israel try and enter the promised land, Amalek again attacked them. And then we see it again in the book of Judges. thirdly, and we see a couple of times in the book of Judges, the Amalekites gang up with another nation to attack Israel. So in Judges 3, when Eglon, king of Moab, oppressed Israel, the Amalekites joined in. In Judges chapter 6, fourthly, they joined in the Midianites in plundering Israel. And Judges 6 tells us that whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites would kind of sweep in and plunder all and consume all of Israel's produce and livestock and leave Israel destitute. And fifthly, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, so just before 1 Samuel 15, it mentions that the Amalekites were plundering the Israelites. Sixthly, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, so this is now going to sometime after 1 Samuel 15, but 1 Samuel 30, while the Philistine and Israelite armies were facing off against each other sort of to the north, in the northern part of Israel's territory, the Amalekites seized that opportunity to raid their undefended country in the south. And it mentions that they captured and plundered the town of Ziklag. That's mentioned specifically in 1 Samuel 30, but there's other parts of Israel and Philistia that they did that to as well. So they wait till there are these opportunities and then they pounce and seize as much plunder as they can. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite lad discovers the corpse of King Saul on the battlefield. And so he comes up with a plan. He takes King Saul's regalia and trots off to David and then comes up with his story that he, the Amalekite lad, had killed King Saul. He's obviously looking for a reward. He expects David to be pleased at this news. Your great enemy, Saul, is dead. Look, here's his crown. Eighthly and finally, we encounter an Amalekite again right at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Esther. There, Haman, he's called the Agagite, perhaps descended from Agag, who's 1 Samuel 15. He devises a plot to destroy all the Jews by turning the Medo-Persian emperor against them. You see, this is a nation that is presented in the Bible as persistently opposed to God and his people. It's a nation that seizes any opportunity to attack Israel, especially when they're weak, a people that have no fear of God. It's a wicked people. And in opposing Israel, they are opposing God's purposes to bless all nations through Israel. They're making themselves enemies of God. From the beginning of Israel as a nation in Exodus 17, right through to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Esther, the Amalekites continually oppose God and his people and his purposes. And so God says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15 verse 2, I will punish the Amalekites. So you've probably realised by now that this war on Amalek was no ordinary war. That the real story was found in those words of God, I will punish the Amalekites. This was God being faithful to his prior promise. This was God waging war on his enemy. On the screen's going to come Exodus 17, from when the Amalekites first attacked Israel. Exodus 17, verse 14. God says, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 18, it talks about God's fierce wrath against the Amalekites. See, this isn't Israel's war. It's God's war. And one of the primary ways that's flagged for us in 1 Samuel 15 is by use of a particular word, which is almost a technical term for Yahweh war, for God's war. It's the Hebrew word kerem. And it's used 8 times in this chapter, unless the verb is, kerem's the noun, but the verb's used 8 times in this chapter, in verse 3, in verse 8, twice in verse 9, verse 15, 18, 20 and 21. And the NIV usually translates it with this little phrase, to totally destroy. Other translations translate something like utterly destroy or devote to destruction. You'll see there, if you've got an NIV Bible open, at verse 2, there's a footnote. So you see that little phrase, verse 3, totally destroy. Mine's got a little letter B. I'll follow that down the bottom of the page, and I've got a footnote explaining that term, Hera. The definition given there is the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. It's giving over things to the Lord. Sometimes it's used in the law of things in sort of a religious context that are devoted to God, like land that's set aside especially for God and so only for the priest's use. But usually it's used in this kind of war sense of where a war is to be waged that is the judgment of God. And so the people are to be destroyed and their property is to be destroyed because it's devoted to God. It's handed over to God in judgment. Now, why did... that's what we find here in 1 Samuel 15. And there are some kind of consequences of that. You see sort of some implications of that, at least in this chapter, in how Saul is to approach this war. So for starters, Saul is to take no booty or plunder. See, this isn't a war for the profit of King Saul. It's not about his gain or financial advantage or anything like that, not for him to get treasure. It's a war of God's judgment on wickedness. They're told to destroy all the livestock. It's not a war for Saul's glory. It's not even to avenge Israel. It is to administer the judgment of God. It's Yahweh's war against Yahweh's enemy. Now, one place that shows us the difference between Yahweh war and ordinary war is Deuteronomy chapter 20. You might like to turn back there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's just a few books before 1 Samuel. What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it gives us Israel's rules for war. In fact, this is, as far as I'm aware, this is the earliest sort of code of conduct in war that in history. This is the first recorded sort of Geneva Convention giving rules for war. But what Deuteronomy 20 does is it divides war and says there's two types of war. War is going to be an unavoidable part of the life of nations. Nations will engage in war, but God imposes limits on Israel in how they act when they're at war. And there are two types of war. And normal wars are described in verses 1 to 15. So God says, when you go to war against your enemies, he says, verses 1 to 4, he says, firstly, don't be afraid, even if your enemies are superior in terms of numbers and military strength, because God will fight for you. He'll look after you. Secondly, he says in just his ordinary course of war, verses 5 to 9, release from duty anyone who's been engaged to be married or who's just built a house or planted a vineyard or anyone who's scared. See, there are some exceptions to who has to fight in battle. And in particular, if there's just you've entered this sort of new phase of life where there's some life's good thing that you're about to enjoy, God says, let that person enjoy it. Don't make them fight. In verses 10 to 12, God says, before attacking a city, offer terms of peace. You see, don't just go destroying everyone and killing everyone. First, you must offer them peace. Seek to have peace. So there doesn't need to be any war. It doesn't need to be any battle. But then if they refuse, verses 13 to 14, well, you have to go to war against them, well then, in that case, only kill the fighting men. Don't kill the women. Don't kill the children. Don't kill the livestock. The destruction is to be no more severe than it has to be. And finally, at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20, God imposes limits on the amount of environmental damage that Israelites could inflict during war. But see, they're given this code of war. And verse 15, God says, this is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. He says, for those nations living in the land, there is a special type of war, Yahweh war, Terem war. And you see that in verses 16 to 18. So look at verse 16 to 18 with me. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you.
Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. It says, for these particular nations, you need to engage in this totally destructive war. Kerem war, Yahweh war. Why? Well, the Bible gives us two reasons. One of them, we see here, verse 18, is because otherwise they'll teach you their idolatry. One of the reasons is to protect Israel from their idolatry. It's kind of a deicide, this war. It's fighting against the idolatrous gods of the nation, destroying them completely so that Israel wouldn't be led astray. But the second reason is the one we've already seen, that is, to punish the wickedness of these nations. And God had already demonstrated great patience with these nations, with the inhabitants of the land. They were a depraved and idolatrous people. They were involved in some of the most despicable practices. Among them, for example, one of their religious practices was to sacrifice their children to their gods. And God had been patient with them, but his patience was at an end. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. But then God says, but not yet. You're going to have to wait 400 years. I can't give it to you yet. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. See, God waited 400 years until their evil and wickedness had become so intolerable to him that he said, now is the time for judgment. I'll put up with it no more. And Israel were to be the instruments of his judgment on these wicked people. And yet as they did so, Israel must make sure they do so only with the utmost humility. Deuteronomy chapter 9, I think, is going to come up on the screen. Yeah, there we go. God says, when God drives out these nations before you, he says, don't say that it's because of our righteousness. Israel, as if Israel's righteousness had somehow meant they could defeat these nations. No, God says, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations. It's not because of your righteousness. In fact, look right down the bottom. God says, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says, Israel, don't think you're superior to these people. You're stiff-necked, you're disobedient, you're stubborn, obstinate, rebellious, unteachable. All God is saying is that the time for judgment on the Canaanites has come. And the time for judgment on the Amalekites has come. That's kind of the context that the destruction of the Amalekites comes to us in the Bible. It is the severe judgment of God on the wicked. That is, it is a matter of God's justice. But that in itself raises all kinds of questions for us. We're at point four on your outlines. And I think the questions we have in different ways circle around this notion of justice. And I think there are two main types of questions. We ask some questions of how can this particular act, the destruction of the Amalekites, how can that be justice? It just seems so devastating. How can it be justice? I think the second type of question we have is questions about whether God's judgment in principle can be just. Is it just at all for an all-powerful, all-loving God to judge us? Well, under point four of your outlines, I want to deal with some of those first category of questions. And look, we're going to have to go through it pretty quickly. So it might raise more questions for you, but let me just sketch out a few thoughts in answer to some of those first types of questions. How can this severe judgment on the Amalekites be just? You see, doesn't God go overboard here? Doesn't he go beyond the realms of just punishment into vindictive cruelty? How can this be just? Isn't it just ethnic genocide? That's one of the questions we have, isn't it? Exterminating a people. Isn't that ethnic genocide? Well, look, this is a difficult issue, and I think as we ask that question, we need to realise that in raising it, we're bringing with us
particular sensitivities from the last 100 years of history. So the last 100 years of history has witnessed some systematic attempts to exterminate entire ethnicities. In particular, to exterminate Jewish people in World War II, and more recently the conflict between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda in 1994, there have been some horrific attempts at ethnic genocide in the last 100 years of history. Let me suggest that, at least in the Bible's perspective, this situation is somewhat different. See, it's not the extermination of a people group because they are of a certain ethnicity. It's not the extermination of a people group because they're different. It's the punishment of a people who have been perpetually wicked and obstinately opposed to God. It's not a question of an inferior or unworthy race. It's a question of wickedness. It's a question of national guilt. But even so, we ask, but God, why is the slaughter, why is it so indiscriminate? Men and women, children and infants, even the animals. It is terrifying. It's shocking. Well, let me just say a couple of things to bear in mind as we think about that question. Why does it seem so indiscriminate? Firstly, I do think we sometimes see things from too individualistic a mindset. There is a corporate dimension to guilt in the Bible. There is a corporate responsibility. There is a sense in which we share in the guilt of our tribe, of our family, of our nation. And in the Bible, unless you deliberately and actively renounce the wickedness of the group to which you belong, then you, in some sense, share it. That is, mercy is possible, but God's mercy requires a deliberate separation from the people who are under judgment. And that's kind of the second point in response, that we do see in the Bible that when this kind of severe judgment is imposed on a group, that you can escape it, but you do so by separating yourself, by renouncing your participation in the people that's under judgment. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the prostitute is spared in the destruction of Jericho, a city which is under the harem, because she recognises Yahweh as God. And seeks his mercy. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul invites the Kenites to separate from the Amalekites. So we see repeatedly in the Bible God's determination that the righteous not perish along with the wicked. Justice must be discerning. But there is such a thing as corporate guilt, and to escape that corporate guilt, you need to renounce your participation in the wickedness of your generation. But why is the punishment so severe? Why so devastating? Well, look, one possible thought here, I'm not certain on this one possible thought here is that this language of total destruction is kind of like a formula in the Bible. And that the actual administration of it, the implementation of it, fell short of the kind of rhetoric that's described. It's a kind of a formula. So, for example, from 1 Samuel 15, you would expect from reading through 1 Samuel 15, but by the end of the chapter, there are no Amalekites left. It seems like they've been totally wiped out. And yet we know that that's not the case, because they reappear in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and several other times later in the Bible. Likewise, in Joshua, there are instances of cities which are said to have been totally destroyed, and yet later on we realise that there are still people living in those cities that fight against the Israelites. So it's possible that we have here this kind of formulaic language. Even so, though, let me say, even so, it is severe and it is devastating and it is shocking. But friends, and this is the point we need to reckon with today, that is always the way it is with God's judgment of sinners. See, I think we read passages like this and we are supposed to be shocked. We are supposed to be stunned. We are supposed to tremble. Because the holy God cannot abide sin.
And so to understand a passage like this, 1 Samuel 15, God's judgment on wickedness, we need to put it in the context of God's judgment throughout the Bible. And I think we see God's judgment on evil throughout the Bible in four stages. Four stages. Two of them in the Old Testament, two of them in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see God's kingdom and his judgments with physical, political, historical manifestations. That is, God, we see God's judgment enacted historically and politically. So first stage, we see God fight against the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. We see God execute his judgment against wicked nations through his instrument, Israel. Second stage, though, toward the end of the Old Testament, we see that that very same kind of judgment that God brought on other nations through Israel, God then brings on Israel through other nations, Assyria and Babylon. But again, it's a judgment of God that is enacted in history, and again, when it comes on Israel, it is devastating. They're the first two stages, both God's judgment playing itself out in history. But when we get to the New Testament, things change a little bit. See, where do you see God fighting against Israel? Where do you see his judgment poured out in the New Testament? Well, the primary place you see it is in Jesus on the cross. And really in two different ways there as Jesus hangs on the cross. Firstly, you see Jesus as a substitute in our place, bearing our sin, enduring, taking on himself the punishment for sins, that he experiences the judgment of God for us. But secondly, at the cross, you also see Jesus Christ go out and fight a battle against evil. You see Jesus overcome the power of Satan, the powers, the evil spiritual powers and authorities. And so, in the New Testament, we see this transition from warfare, physical warfare, to spiritual warfare. We see the judgment of God shift and play itself out in a different kind of sphere. And you see that transition, I think a point which sort of epitomises it, where you see the transition take place, is the Garden of Gethsemane. So you remember what happens when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of his followers took out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus healed the servant's ear, and he said to his companion, to Jesus, to his follower, he said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." So Jesus says, in his kingdom, there is no place for drawing the sword in violence. And then when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." You see, Jesus brings in a different type of kingdom to the kingdom of Israel. In the war Jesus fights, he fights against his spiritual enemies of humanity, Satan, the power of death. That is, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see God's judgment as he fights against evil, and we see God's kingdom established as he saves people from their enemies. But it looks different. In the Old Testament, it looks political and physical and historic. But that's just a foreshadowing. That's just a foretaste. That is, in a sense, just prophetic. Prophetic. It's pointing forward to the day of the Lord when Jesus would fight against evil at the cross. The cherub on the Amalekites, pointing forward to the curse Jesus bore on the tree. And so, friends, the Christian church is not the same as Israel. We're not a political earthly kingdom. We don't wage war as the nations wage war. In the New Testament does, of course, sanction the use of force by governments to punish evil, to restrain evildoers. But the New Testament never permits the raising of the sword by the church to advance religion. There is no place for the sword in the spreading of Christianity. So the battle has shifted as Jesus fights for us against the spiritual powers and authorities of darkness. For I said there are three stages to judgment in the Bible, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, because I'd be remiss if we did not mention the fourth manifestation of the judgment of God, and that is, of course, at the last day, when Jesus returns and when he judges the living and the dead. See, and let me say, the main reason we tremble at passages like 1 Samuel 15 is because the message these passages teach is a message that is consistent with the rest of the Bible. That is, it is a message that is God is judge. That he does judge the world with justice. And friends, that is a fearful and terrifying truth because we are no different to the Amalekites. We aren't any different. We are just as wicked as they. And so it's fearful and terrifying, and yet it's also good news. And you know, the writers of the Psalms in the Old Testament, they recognise that this message of the judgment of God is good news. They gave joyful praise to God, looking forward to the day when he would come and judge the world. Because the judgment of God means justice. Without the judgment of God, there is no justice. See, that's the alternative. That's the alternative to God. If there is no judgment, then there is no final justice. In one sense, that's appealing to us. If God's not going to judge us, I can just do whatever I want. I can act with impunity. That is the appearance of freedom, that I would never be held to account. But friends, it is the most terrible situation of all. And that false belief that we can act with impunity, that there is no judgment, that has plagued the world for the last 100 years. David Belinsky is an American agnostic. He was born in 1942 to Jewish refugees from Nazi Germany. Agnostic and an intellectual, he's pointed out that the absence of divine belief in divine judgment creates this horrific situation. I think time's against us, so I might not be able to read out the quote, but it points out that all the tyrants of the 20th century believed that they would not be called to account by God. Hitler, Stalin, the Gestapo, Pol Pot, all of them operating under this false belief that God was not watching and that they would not be judged. And friends, if there is no God of justice, they were absolutely right. If there's no judgment, that does not create a good situation. It creates a horrific situation. But friends, God is a God of justice, and he has set a day when he will judge the world in justice by the man he's appointed, not a flawed king like King Saul, but the righteous Lord Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. When that day comes, there will be a punishment of the wicked so severe that it will make the Amalekite destruction look trivial by comparison. Friends, the Amalekites are just a foreshadowing. They are just a warning. They're a warning that says, get ready for the judgment day. God will not be patient with sin forever. He is a patient God, but his patience will come to an end. It calls for a separation from the world. It calls for a deliberate renunciation of the idolatry of our generation. As Peter said at the end of that first Christian sermon in Acts 2, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And friends, know that there is unlimited mercy for those who seek it. The curse has already fallen on Jesus. For those who renounce the wickedness of our world, who turn to God in repentance, who trust in Jesus for his mercy, there is unlimited forgiveness. God says, listen to this, God says, surely I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Do you remember as Jesus approached Jerusalem? What did he do? He wept. He wept over Jerusalem because the people of Jerusalem did not recognize the time of their visitation. Because they did not repent, they would not receive God's mercy. Friends, 1 Samuel 15 shows us the severe judgment of God. Without judgment, there is no justice. And yet, justice without mercy would leave us with no hope. But friends, God offers us mercy through Jesus. So do not harden your hearts with this message. Renounce wickedness. Trust in Christ for salvation. Save yourselves in this generation. Save yourself from the coming judgment day. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we meditate on the severe judgment that we see against the Amalekites, but much more looming over this world and that final day, we ought to tremble, Lord. We ought to learn to fear you. Father, we thank you that there is justice. We thank you that wickedness does not go unanswered. And we thank you that there is mercy. Thank you that you have already poured out your wrath on your Son in our place, that we might find mercy. So, Father, help us to turn from our wicked ways and to trust in him. Amen.